biblical worldview, the world is not flat. Things have meaning and purpose and order and structure, and these things are good and gracious to creation. God designs with intention and love. And unfortunately, the worldly rejection of that idea has slowly creeped into the modern church, so that we're pressured to accept a secular worldview of men and women. But when we do that, it's comparable to going to the summit to fish, or going to the beach to see a silver sword. Things are just not created the same. Now, maybe you think that those are equal. I want to go to the beach sometimes. I want to go to the summit sometimes. But they're not the same. And so, as I talk about roles, I hope that if you find yourself offended or challenged by specific things, you will really consider where your convictions are grounded. Have you been discipled by, like, into understanding of gender by culture, by TV, by the way my parents did things, or by the world? Or am I grounding my actions and my view of these things in what Scripture teaches about man and woman in marriage? And so, I want to give some understandings that we'll see. The first is that, we'll see these in Scripture, is that headship and submission are creational, not cultural. So, again, the view of progress is like we've advanced beyond these old notions of like husband is leader and wife is whatever. And we've advanced beyond inequality, right? And what we've done is we've elevated, what we've actually done as a society is we've elevated inequality by saying that a woman who can't do everything a man can do is not good enough. So essentially, if a woman does not become masculine in her understanding of how she lives or how she forms her career, she's not good enough by society's standards, which is oppressive to women. And that's really sad, because a woman can't do everything a man can do. A man can't do everything a woman can do. We need to go way beyond rejecting transgender ideology. We need to reject feminism or any kind of egalitarian mindset that would say, that would flatten God's design in marriage. One of those things that we need to make sure that we reject is a strict biblicist understanding of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, since the Enlightenment, there's been this tendency for Christians to, part of it's honorable, part of it's really stupid. The honorable part is to say the Bible rules. If the Bible says it, it's true. But there's a misstep when we do that, the strict biblicism, is to see the rules of the Bible as disconnected from the story of the Bible. And so they're just arbitrary or random. They're just random rules. There's no reason for God to restrict the office of pastor to men. He just did it. That's just a decision he made. It's not connected to reality in any way. There's no reason for God to make the husband the head in the home. He just did. It's just a decision he made. It's arbitrary. We're going to accept it. We're going to obey the Bible, which is honorable, but it's not really tied to a design feature. Does that make sense to everybody? And what this leads to is an approach to Scripture that asks, what does the Bible prevent me from doing? You see the problem with that? If we disconnect the commands of Scripture from the design that God has for men and women, then we approach the commands in the New Testament asking the question, what is the Bible preventing me from doing? Instead of approaching the Bible as a freedom book, where there's something in the Bible that is commanded in the Bible, it's not because God is a stingy killjoy. It's because we were created for the things the Bible commands. And even if there's a compelling, attractive desire for something that the Bible forbids, ultimately, you're not going to find joy in that. You need to approach the Bible and ask yourself, what am I created for? How am I designed? Where am I going to find true fulfillment by honoring the way God created me? And so, let's look very briefly at how headship and submission are creational realities, not cultural realities. So in Genesis 2, what you see is that when God creates the garden, what he is creating is a temple. So if you read about the temple throughout the Old Testament, you'll see all kinds of imagery that, and like the dimensions and the way the water comes through and the presence of the precious metals and where the Lord is and the presence of fire. Like, it's all a picture of the garden. The garden is a temple. Beyond the verbs, Eden, the temple share, there's the eastward entrance, the cherubim, garden, the sacred space, gold and precious stones, tree imagery, rivers flowing from God's presence. And in Genesis 2, 15 and 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So that means, those words there, work and keep, are very important. Because if you look throughout Numbers, the responsibilities that are given to the priests in the temple are the same words, work and keep. So in Numbers 3, he shall guard over the whole congregation and minister. So work and keep. Numbers 8, work and keep. Numbers 18, work and keep. These are all priestly duties in the temple. Adam is put into the garden temple as a priest of God. In Genesis 2, 18 and following, we see that marriage is a temple service and expansion of that temple. So throughout redemptive history, God's dwelling place has been advanced through bride and offspring imagery. You see, Eve can be tied to Israel, can be tied to Zion, can be tied to Mary, can be tied to the church as the bride. So this is a paradigmatic structure, which means the things that come after it are to replicate. That means it's created intentionally so that every marriage after would follow. Man was created first, put into the garden temple to work and to keep, and to expand the temple over the whole earth. Woman is created next as a helper fit for man to make his mission possible. So the Apostle Paul actually tells us that this is significant. Again, we've already talked about this. Woman, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So to summarize this first point, the roles and the specifics of your role as husband and wife are not random. They're not arbitrary. Like somebody's got to be in charge just to make it the dude. That's not what's happening. Your roles are grounded intrinsically in God's design for the cosmos and in his glory being spread across the cosmos. Again, no pressure. So what are these roles? What are these roles? Well, we've already read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And so what we see is that the roles that are assigned as husbands are given the role of loving, life-giving leadership. And a wife is given a role of glad submission out of honor. Loving, life-giving leadership, glad submission out of honor. You see this in Ephesians 5. So in 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as wife is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." You are what's called the federal head of your home. It means you're the representative of your home. You are ultimately responsible for the well-being of your home. You are ultimately the one who will give an account for what your home produces. Something is wrong in your home. It might not be your fault. It is your responsibility. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So do you see that the way that you husband, this is really important that you hear this, the way that you husband is meant to result in your wife's sanctification. And not because you're being a pain. Does that make sense? Like, oh, I'm being so sanctified. No, the way that you lead her and love her ought to result in her sanctification. She should be sanctified by your sacrificial, loving leadership. Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So ultimately, this loving self-sacrifice is actually self-profitable. It's self-advancing. When Christ lays his body down for his bride, he's raised and he's going to be glorified eternally. There's this upside down reality to the cosmos. In Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus tells the disciples over and over again, the first shall be last, the last first. You must take up the cross. You must become the servant of all. And the most vital place you do this, men, is in your home. Take up your cross. Lay your life down. Become the servant of all. And it's really important that we keep that in mind, because I grew up, when I heard the term submission, I grew up in the Deep South. So it was just really easy to picture some like hick talking to his wife, "Woman, you better submit." That's not what we're saying. We're like servant of all. Take up your cross. Lay down your life. Loving, life-giving leadership. Women are called to glad submission out of honor. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So you submit to his headship, not, listen, very important, you submit to his headship not because he's perfect, or because he's smarter than you, or because he can figure things out better than you, or he's more holy than you, but because this is how God designed marriage. Submission does not violate equality. The congregation submits to their pastors, but you're called to the priesthood of the believer. Jesus submits to the Father. He's co-eternal, one with God. He is God. That role, that submission, does not violate equality. You're submitting to your own husband because of the covenant role that you've been given. It's very important that you see wives submit to your own husband. You're not submitting to other men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you are actually to submit to his spiritual care. Again, not because he's more mature than you. You submit to his spiritual care because of the role that you're in. You may be more spiritually mature than him. That's often the case. And yet, you're called to submit yourself to his spiritual care, and it's possible to do this even when there's a maturity discrepancy. And this doesn't mean that you're not contributing in vital ways. It doesn't mean that you have no say in matters. It doesn't mean that you must submit to sin or abuse or anything that's corrupted. You speak wisdom. You come in and you make dirt boy fireman. In his sovereignty and goodness, God has called you to come under the headship of your husband. And this is a vulnerable place to be, which is why 1 Peter is so severe in its treatment of husbands. Live with your wives in an honorable way. Honor them as the weaker vessels, knowing that they're co-heirs with you of eternity, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a vulnerable place to be, but it's a freeing place to be. So how are these commands given? And I want to give you guys a framework. It's really important that you guys keep track of that, to address weakness, to address need, to reflect redemption. It's really important that we keep track of that. I switched to here. We're going to do need first, and then weakness, and then redemption. We're going to use that framework for the next two sessions. So when we talk about communication and conflict, when we talk about sex and fidelity, we're using the same framework here. We're addressing need, we're addressing weakness, or design, need, and weakness. We've already looked at design, right? So let's look at need. These commands are given to address need. Men, and you guys can write this down, and you can get super offended about it. We can talk about it later. The needs. Men need to be respected, and women need to be loved. Men need to be respected. Women need to be loved. So let's look at the husbands first. Men need to be respected. Now, obviously, men also need to be loved, okay? It's in Titus 2. older women are to teach their younger women to love their husbands, right? Men need to be loved, okay? But the Bible also works in generalizations in ways that our modern egalitarian society is just not comfortable with. In general, men feel a greater need for respect and honor because they are created to be protectors, providers, and self-sacrificers. And that's why Paul addresses it. Not because men don't need love, but because they definitely need honor and respect. Women may actually find it easier to sacrifice than men. And wives often give their husbands what they feel they need. They love the heck out of their husbands. They'll do anything for their husbands. They may find themselves easily loving and serving their husband, all the while having very little respect for him. And that's a sure way to sour the soup. As men need to be respected, women need to be loved. Now, obviously, women need to be respected. Like 1 Peter 3, honor your wife. Proverbs 31, rise up and call her blessed, right? Obviously, women need to be respected. But just like we generalize with the men, we can say that generally the felt need of a wife is to know that she is loved. Which means husbands have a great responsibility of speaking, acting, and being present in a way that communicates explicitly a deep love for their wife. You must provide for your wife with the security of knowing that you love her and cherish her. She needs to know that you love her your love for her will lead you to lay your life down for her and to provide for her. You nourish and cherish, just as Ephesians 5 says. She needs to know that. Not only are these commands given to address need, they're also given to address weakness, which is the inversion of the creation order. So in Genesis 3, the curse of Adam, remember, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, curse is the ground. Like there's this inversion of creation, you're going to go back into the dust. But what you also see in Genesis 3 is, like, Adam, what does he do? He immediately abdicates his role, right? The serpent comes into the garden. He's not the protector, the defender, the provider. He abdicates his role. Then God, unlike the serpent, comes to the authority, comes straight to Adam. And what does Adam do? He blame shifts, throws it all on his wife, which is a form of abdication, but it's also domination. It's domineering. And then in the curse, in Genesis 3:16, Eve is told that your desire shall be for your husband. And again, we talked about how that's like your desire is to usurp, to take his role, and he's going to rule over you. Like he's going to dominate, he's going to domineer. And for most of human history, that's been the relationship between men and women. Women have been extremely oppressed. And so, Ephesians 5, what you have is this counsel, this instruction to weakness. Paul's addressing weakness. Men, you're going to feel weak in this way. Fight that. You're going to be tempted to abdicate or to dominate. Put that off. Put on love and cherish it. Women, the weakness that you will feel is to usurp the role of your husband. Again, Eve is told, your desire shall be for your husband or contrary to. I don't like the way the ESV translates that, just in case you're wondering. That's why I keep changing it. It's like the desire is going to be for your husband. And it's not saying you're going to be really turned on by your husband. It's that your desire is for his role. You're going to want to lead, and he's going to suppress you. And that's a result of the fall. The temptation, the weakness of women is to want to step outside of the role that you've been given as a helper fit for him and to take on the role of protector, provider, leader. So we've seen that it addresses a need, it addresses the weakness, and it reflects redemption. So in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So isn't it incredible that a man and woman was created to reflect the image of God. So Adam and Eve are created to reflect the image of God. And even though we tried to destroy that through sin, we are still reflecting him. And we're even reflecting not just him, but we're reflecting the redemption of all of the cosmos. This also means, listen, this is very important, men, that you are not trying to reflect Christ. You are reflecting Christ. And if you're doing a bad job of reflecting Christ, you're lying about him with your life. You cannot escape. Listen to me. You cannot escape the reality that you are always constantly telling your children and your wife and the people around you about Jesus and the way that you live as a husband. You can't escape it. And you might say some really bad things about Jesus, but you're saying things about Jesus with the way that you husband. Husbands, you might be telling the world that Jesus doesn't love his bride. He doesn't sacrifice for his bride. He's not kind and gentle. He's not present. He's occupied with other things. He's passive aggressive. He's domineering and harsh. He's unfaithful. Wives, you might be telling the world that Christ can't purify his bride, that he's an ineffectual leader, that he's someone who's not worthy of your honor, someone whose words don't matter. You are perpetually preaching something about Jesus and his church through your marriage, which is glorious and terrifying. So I wanted to talk to you about duty. Duty is one of those words that all the kids in the co-op laugh at when you say it. But I want you to see duty as a privilege. As a privilege in marriage. And I want you to see that because the cross, like think about the cross. The cross was a duty of Christ. Modern people think that, like, in romance, in a relationship, spontaneity is king, right? Spontaneity, just out of the blue, dropping a dozen roses and bringing all chocolates and whatever. That's not the king. That's really nice. First few, like, when you're dating, first few years of marriage, every once in a while throughout marriage. But the cross is not spontaneous. It's not spontaneous. It's not a romantic action. It is deeply sacrificial. It brought grief to Christ, which doesn't take away from Christ's love for the church. It actually proves the reality of Christ's love for the church. It's the most effectual form of Christ's love for the church. And so I hope that you will see duty, your duties that are given to you in your role, as a privilege within marriage. So, let's talk to men first. Husbands, you are given the duty of loving, nourishing, and cherishing your bride. The way, like in Ephesians, just as Christ loves the church. So, ask yourself, what kind of love is Jesus' love? Well, first of all, your duty is to be transformed. You need to love Christ yourself. You need to do your quiet times. You need to do your prayers. You need to take care of your own soul. How can you lead others in that way if you yourself are not loving Christ? You need to be transformed by the love of Christ. And in that, you see that Christ's love is transforming. It's a transforming love. So love bestows loveliness. Christ didn't love us because we were lovely. We were made lovely because Christ loved us. You are assuming responsibility for your wife's loveliness. You ought to think, I want her to be more lovely 5 years from now than she is right now. And obviously, we're talking about different kinds of loveliness. You can say that you lead your wife in such a way that, you want to lead your wife in such a way that she becomes more and more lovely. It's a transformational love. It's also an incarnational love. So if you look at Christ, he did not stay up. He came down. He descended. He lived among us. Christ came to us and spoke love. You have to speak love to your wife. You have to be there. You have to show love in how you treat her. You have to show love in how you physically engage your wife. You need to see her as dependent on your presence, which means the way that you use your time is really important. Does she know that you're there? Does she know that she can talk to you? Does she know that you love her? Are you present? We also see that it's a responsible love. We see this in that your duty is to lead sacrificially. So ask yourself, how do you provide? How do you protect? You must make sure that your family has what they need. What do you overcome laziness to serve your wife faithfully with? What comfort do you give up so that your wife is cared for? When you come home from work, do you doom scroll or do you read to your kids? Do you honor her exhaustion like you expect her to honor your exhaustion? Is chores management always her responsibility, or do you look for ways to lighten the load, to help with systems and processes and rallying the troops of children to help her? Do you use your evenings to build your marriage or to escape from it? Do you initiate connection or wait to be entertained? Do you use your free time to serve, or do you always disappear into hobbies? And listen, this is your glory. Man, listen, this is your glory. To be forgotten like Christ was. If you ever find yourself tired and forgotten and taken for granted and overlooked and underappreciated, rejoice. This is the glory of man who is giving his life for those around him. Lead with your presence. You have to be there. You have to guard your time for your family. And I have to work really hard at this. I'll have like a million things going on, and then some need will pop up and you'll be like, I got it, I can do that. But don't do that. Think seriously. Even as you want to serve those around you, are you faithfully caring for your family, for your wife? This is a love that instructs. You must lead by instructing. Wash your wife with the water of the word. You see that in Ephesians 5. Teach your family the truth. If you're not a capable theologian, listen to me, this is really important. If you're not a capable theologian, you're still your family's resident theologian. Family worship is your job. Leading your wife in prayer is your job. Some of you are recently saved, and so your scriptural and doctrinal knowledge is lacking. And so in this season, you're able to give them what you got, and that's good, and it honors God, and it's profitable for your family. But you don't get to stay there. You got to be equipped. No matter where you're at in your maturity, no matter what you know about the Bible, you need to be equipped so that you can lead your family, so that you can be the one instructing your family, leading your family in how they're instructed. Now, I'm trying not to make qualifications because I want to talk about it at the end. I want to make sure that those qualifications come later. But I just want you guys to know, my wife teaches my kids so much. Women, wives are, and moms are just so good at teaching their children in ways that men are not. But that falls under your authority. Decision making. You need to make decisions. You need to be involved in the budget, the children's education, the schedule for the week ahead, the plans for the future. Those are all things that you need to be involved in. Don't segment off parts of your household to throw on your wife and not have any part of that. You need to, because you're so forward focused and visionary as a man, you'll hear something that your wife is trying to make a decision about, and you'll say something to yourself like, it doesn't matter, whatever's fine. Don't do that. Whatever's not fine. Help her think through it. Like, she's trying to decide between Taco Bell and McDonald's. Help her out. That's not a nothing decision. Like, join in the decision-making process. Nothing doesn't matter. Melissa's laughing because that happens all the time.
No, I'm laughing because I'll do that. I'll take your suggestion. In restaurant.
All right. It also is a jealous love. We don't like the term jealousy, but God's name is jealous. In Exodus 34:14, He is jealous. God, the Lord's name is jealous for his people. Jealousy can be bad. It can also be a sin to be jealous. But you ought to be jealous for your wife. Relationally, you must prioritize time in such a way that you are faithfully communicating with your wife and that you're aware of what she's thinking through. What are her fears? What is she learning? What's influencing her right now? If she's following some influencer who's convincing her of some harmful ideology, that's your kuleana. If a friend that she has is leading her towards anxiety or gossip or discontentment, you have to speak into that. If she's spending time in a way that's unwise or unprofitable, you need to be able to speak into that. You need to be jealous for your wife and for her time and for your time with her. A sexual jealousy. You must desire the purity of your marriage, which means you must be pure from lust yourself, and you must pursue her romantically in a way that she knows she's cherished physically. You need to practice being sexually fulfilled in her. She needs to know that you are content in her. We're going to go through that more tomorrow. And this is a love that honors weakness. So I've mentioned this a couple of times, but in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why is she weaker? This isn't talking about physical weakness or like some mental weakness. It's because of her purpose and her role, which makes her uniquely vulnerable. So one theologian compares it to a teacup being weaker than a hammer, teacup being held in a more honorable position, a hammer being thrown in the bucket. You can't treat your wife like a hammer. A teacup is held in more honor than a hammer. But nobody's despising the function of the teacup. Both are cherished. Both are good. You honor the weakness. You honor the fact that she is in a role that is uniquely vulnerable. She's placed herself under your leadership, and if you're a meathead, that's a vulnerable place to be. That's a risky place to be. And you need to live with her in an understanding way. Women are given the duty of respect and honor. Which is a glad alignment of your strength under God's order. So respect and honor your actions. Submission. That's the word that this, I mean, like, people just mock Christianity for words like submission. But just as Christ submits to the Father without any loss of glory, just as Christ submits to the Father with only an eternal amplification of glory, so a wife honors her husband without loss of dignity. Submission is not about competence, it's about mission. You are not submitting because your husband is perfect, you are submitting because God is faithful. Submission is the posture of supporting, strengthening, reinforcing your husband's leadership, even when it's imperfect. You don't undermine him publicly or privately. You don't compete with him for authority. You don't lead by manipulation or silence or pressure. You help him lead by encouraging clarity, courage, and faithfulness. This does not mean that you never speak. Let's be really clear about this. This does not mean that you never speak. Dirt Boy needs you to speak. Your wisdom. Your submission to your husband actually requires your joyful contribution of ideas and plans and dreams and hopes and visions. You take it, you make it expand. You respect and honor your action by prioritizing the home. Now we've done our Hebrew lesson. Let's do our Greek lesson. Let's see if I can do this.
What good is splinter? No, this is our, no, what we have here is house. House despot.
We don't like the term despot either, but that's what you are. You are the despot over your house. This is not about staying inside and wearing an apron and rubber gloves. What Paul is calling the women to is nothing less than a governmental role. You are to rule the home. There are many things that we don't want to replicate about the culture of Paul's day, but when he gives instructions to the wives, he's not sending them home to be a janitor. The role would have been comparable in Paul's day. Wife, the matron of the house, the oikodespotin, the home despot, would be comparable to a high-level operations manager at a medium-sized business. Rhythms, order, peace, atmosphere, hospitality, continuity, those are all under your management. You're called to be respectful, to respect and honor in action by being industrious at home. Again, this doesn't necessarily mean you can't have a job. What it means is that your job cannot overshadow your home as a priority. If it does, it's time to start thinking through something, like what other options are there? People act like this is so archaic and wasteful. If you're like a stay-at-home mom, you're likely to get a question like, what do you do with all your time? That is such a dumb question. Don't ask stay-at-home moms what they do with all their time, especially if it's clear. There are infinite things to do with your time. Like I've read some feminist literature. There are people who say things like, if you give up professional opportunities for a family, you're essentially cattle. One feminist calls the home a concentration camp. One feminist says, you're no different than an animal when you choose the basic instinctive pathway of raising kids. But the reality is, like, the home is a glorious, world-changing industry, an economy that impacts eternity. And seculars would have you believe that you are meant to find more fulfillment by neglecting that for some other industry selling widgets somewhere. And that is a tragic modern development. Your home is worthy of your highest efforts. You respect and honor in action by bearing, nourishing, and cherishing children. Your husband cannot do that without you. Not only can your husband not bear children, but fathers and mothers nourish and cherish children in very different ways. And this is good and right, and you should find great joy and privilege in being a mother to your children and in loving them in only the way that a mother can, and in talking with them about Jesus and showing them Christ. It's a glorious role. You show respect and honor in your action through hospitality and charity. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, we see that when a home is managed well, it actually overflows by welcoming people into it and by blessing the community around it. Many of you have welcomed Leland into your home. That's incredible. That's an overflowing of your hospitality and charity. James and Claire have welcomed Caleb into their home through foster care. My wife has started a classical education program that serves over 40 kids. In no sense are you confined to your house. But the truest fulfillment you'll find outside of the home is always that the gospel centrality, like how the gospel centrality of your home overflows to the benefit of the community around you. So if you read Proverbs 31, you see that the glory of that woman, it's in her home, but it's also all over the place. You show respect and honor in action by meeting sexual needs. So we're going to talk about this later. That you are the means of sexual fidelity for your husband. We've already read 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about your body belongs to him, his body belongs to you. This is a means of holiness. We're almost done. You show respect and honor in your speech. So when I was growing up, there was a term that was used, it's died out. It's the term nag. Have you guys ever heard that? It died out for a reason. It's very offensive. We don't want to use that anymore. But where did that come from? So Proverbs 21:9, it says, it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 27:15, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. Why are these proverbs? Because it happens. That's the weakness that you're tempted by. This is a particular result of the curse, a particular temptation that must be fought, overcome. And when you talk to your husband and when you talk about your husband, don't complain in the things that the Lord has given you to do. So submission to man who makes mistakes, still submission. The pain of childbearing, the total chaos of raising children, you're being called to joy and gratitude, not complaining. Being tired is not a symptom of having done something wrong. It is a symptom of having done something right. Respect and honor in your thoughts. You must be a disciple of your husband. He is meant to wash you with the water of the word. You should seek his counsel and insight into the word. You should facilitate his leadership and family worship. You should pray for him and love him and believe the best about his efforts. And you should put away critical thoughts and bitterness. Now, as we've talked about these different roles, maybe like as I talk about the roles for women, husbands, you hear that and you think, finally someone's going to put my wife in her place. I hope she's listening. It's actually more important that you're listening, husbands. It's actually more important that you are listening. Husbands, all of these duties of your wives are actually added to your list of duties. That are your responsibility. They're all under your responsibility. She is not meant to grow primarily under my leadership as her pastor, but under your headship as her husband. Not by bossing, not by taking the Bible and saying, here's your verse, what's your problem? Get with it. But by nourishing and cherishing. So if you think your wife is naggy, is it possibly because she's drowning under your passivity? Like, is it because she's dealing with an abdication of your nurture, a neglect of your cherishing? If you're constantly bothered by how anxious and fearful your wife is, what if it's because you're not leading well or speaking in a way that's building her up or equipping her? And I know that what I'm saying is really hard stuff. When I started seminary, there were a few really respected theologians who would constantly talk about how wives and moms have harder jobs. And I disagree with that. I don't think it's true. I'm not going to say you have a harder job because you don't, but you definitely have the heavier job. In James, Christians are told, let not many of you become teachers, brothers, knowing that you will receive stricter judgment. Husband, you are the shepherd of your home. You've stepped into a role that is really heavy, which is why you need a brotherhood of faithful Christians who are going to help you. So ask yourself, what do you need help with? What do you need help with? Do you need Uncle Wes to run a financial course? He's really good at that. Do you need us to start some kind of date night carousel so we can make time for you and your wife to get out? Do you need work coaching? There's the many good brothers in this room who can hold you accountable if you're fighting various sins. And we won't think you're weird or weak or stupid. I'm happy to meet with you further to work through hard issues. But if you're falling short in any of your duties as a husband, receive this exhortation to pursue faithfulness with joy and zeal because you are meant to reflect Christ. Ladies, maybe you're feeling vindicated by that. You're like watching me, like your husband watches Max Holloway when he's just like smashing a guy. You're just like, yeah, get him. Well, let me give you a scripture and an illustration for what I hope your disposition would be in this training and in your home. What kind of wife would really profit a husband? If you look in 1 Corinthians 11:7, it says, for a man ought not cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. We don't like that. We don't like that. Moderns, that bothers us when we hear that. I don't want to be the glory of man. I want to be the glory of God too. Maybe they are. I want to be the glory of God too. And listen, you are. You bear the image of God just like man does, but in a different way. And when you enter into marriage, you are the glory of your husband. And if you ask yourself, am I the glory of my husband? You and your husband are kind of like a trellis and a vine. Is a trellis glorious by itself? No. Is a vine going to make it without a trellis? No. I have a jade vine in my yard. It's so fragile and temperamental. It's got to have so much water and so much sun, and it cannot handle the wind. I had to build this like corrugated plastic wind block to keep it from dying because the wind hits it. It's just really like it's like a petty vine. It's like, I don't even want to produce flowers for you. I also have a lily koi vine in my yard. And I could pour gasoline on that thing and it would still make fruit next month. It grows fast. It is easy to care for. What kind of vine do you want to be? Do you want to be a thriving vine that abounds in fruit, that expands joyfully and responds very easily and enthusiastically to any amount of care? If I spill my dog's watering bowl on that lily koi, it just explodes in growth. What kind of vine do you want to be? That lily koi vine, listen, that lily koi vine is so sturdy that the fence that it's growing on is actually more sturdy because the vine's there. Stronger than it would be without the vine. When a trellis is strong and the vine is responsive, the trellis and the vine put on display the glory and the creativity of the goodness of the gardener. Now, it's more likely that you didn't respond like that at all. It's more likely that you probably hear this list of duties, and instead of getting self-righteous toward your spouse, you turn very critically toward your own failures. And you just need to rest in the reality that you are just a reflection of Christ. Jesus is the only perfect husband. Husbands, you are the reflection, and he is sanctifying you, and you are a failure every day, but you are more and more like him every day. And because you are more and more like him every day, your wife will be made more and more like him every day. Don't trust in your own efforts. Work hard. Build all kinds of zeal. Take up all kinds of joy. Feel the weight of your role. Know you're going to give an account. But know that Jesus is the only truly perfect husband, and he has died to cover every failure. Wives, your true husband, Christ, will sanctify you perfectly. You're going to be sanctified perfectly. Doesn't matter how well he leads or how poorly he leads your husband. Doesn't matter how responsive you are. It matters, but ultimately it is Christ's work that produces your sanctification all the way into glory. And so these duties are good to pursue. We're going to fill a lot of them out tomorrow. It's going to be less heavy, a little more workshoppy. But always, always remember that these things point to something that is done perfectly. It's accomplished perfectly. All the ways that we fail, it's covered by the blood of Christ. He's perfect. The gospel is perfect. It's got you. You're redeemed. You're reflecting redemption. You're reflecting it imperfectly. That redemption that you're reflecting is perfect. Let's pray, and you guys can get your kids. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We pray that you would bless the teaching. Bless us as we go home. Give us peace. Help us to put away any fear or anxiety because of the roles that we've heard about. And I pray that you would bring us all back tomorrow ready to learn and eager to obey your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.